We are still in Daniel. We are making progress one verse at a time. Daniel 12, verse 3, Lord willing, if I look ahead, I see one more one-verse sermon and then all the rest in a final sermon. And then, Lord willing, we'll head back to the New Testament. I've been praying about this. You can pray about it as well. I'd really like to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 for the fall. And so we'll go back to the New Testament. I think it's good for a church that there be some time in the Old Testament, some time in the New Testament. It's been a while since we did a gospel, and you need to spend some time in the gospel, in the four gospels. So we're going to go there and see what the Lord has for us. Amen? So we're going. So chapter 12, verse 3, let me turn there to get the context. I already have too much material just for this one verse. I don't know how that happens. There's just so much there. But we'll start with verse 1, just give some context. We'll go through verse 4. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Every one whose name shall be written shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is our text. Those who are wise shall shine above like the brightness of the sky above. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom in this text dealing with the wise. You've said if we lack wisdom, we should ask you, and you'll give it. So we ask you for wisdom today as we seek to know the text, understand its setting, and see and derive some things from it, and apply it to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in studying this, we are here, Daniel is prophesying about the future, and we've said that with Daniel at times he'll prophesy about some close future, but also it expands into a distant future. And here, as we get to the end of chapter 11 in Daniel, the beginning of chapter 12, you begin to see him moving from predicting what would be more of the immediate future for Israel, because I think Daniel was written to encourage the church or the nation of Israel between the testaments. I think it was written, and you can make a pretty good case, that it would have been written in such a way that people would begin to see promises and hope in the Messiah, in the future, in the between the testament era, and that much of Daniel's prophecies are ultimately prophesying about Jesus Christ's first coming and this great moment when he comes to do all those things that we find about him in the Old Testament to save us from our sins, the ultimate final sacrifice. But at the same time, you can see in Daniel glimmers of the second coming of Christ where he will return. And one of those places is in verse 2 where it speaks about those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But in verse 1, you're reading about this time of persecution that had never been seen. But if you find a pattern there, you begin to see that there is this promise, if you will, of tribulations and trials for the people of God before the final end. So this is coming at a time of tribulation and difficulty. And so verse 3 is not speaking about after Christ returns. I don't think really anyone would think that. It's speaking about the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations that happen. And I think you can see patterned in verse 1 before the resurrection. So you could say that there's this glimmer of the time between Christ's coming the first time and his second time in verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. In times of trial, tribulation, persecution, and difficulty, those who are wise will shine. And those who turn away, or who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And I think there's a little bit of a now and not yet to the shining. I don't think you can say the shining is simply something that's metaphorical. Like, well, you'll notice, because I do think it is that. I think you will notice. The wise in times of tribulation, they will appear. They can't hide it. Hide it under a bushel? No. Shine. But at the same time, I think this also points into eternity. There's a sense that those who know the Lord shine in the eternal state. We're in the brilliance of the glorious light. But I'm going to focus more on this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The time we're in now. The now and the not yet. Daniel wants to prepare them. Daniel wants to prepare us. And so this would be for our time. During the times of tribulation, before the resurrection and judgment day, we have two basic parts to this text. Those who are wise shall shine then like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away, or those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this first category, those who are wise will shine. In context of tribulation, they will shine. Well, what is a wise person? Well, that's the reason I asked that this is the times of tribulation. What is a wise person? Well, the wise person would be the one wise to the things of God. This isn't about just pure wisdom and, hey, that's a really sharp guy. No, this is about people who are wise to the things of God. That's clearly what's going on here. So wisdom, or a wise person, if he has wisdom can be defined. And I often think that we don't define our terms enough, especially today in a time when it seems like we're watering down knowledge in our culture in favor of the image. We kind of leaving the word for the picture. If we need to get our definitions right. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do and the best way to go about doing it. Right? It's not just knowing what's right, it's knowing how to do it. That's where wisdom comes in. We were coming home yesterday, and I forgot who I said this to, but my daughter, with her for a couple of days, she said, "He who hesitates is lost." And I said, "Haste makes waste." You kind of, there's one or the other. He who hesitates, we gotta go. Haste makes waste, right? So there's these famous sayings that we have. Well, wisdom is the ability to know which one you should do. Should I jump or should I not? Should I run or should I stop? Wisdom knows, depending on the circumstance, what to do. Forward, backward. So this is really wisdom. It's knowing the right thing, but the best way to go about doing it. Another way to define wisdom would be, and this is what, again, with the things of God, wisdom would be the application of rightly understood knowledge. The application of rightly understood knowledge. So we have knowledge. That's the basics, and then understanding is how you put those things together. So with the Bible, for example, Bible knowledge is what? Well, Bible knowledge is when I say, who was the oldest man? Methuselah. Bible knowledge would be, who was the humblest man? Moses. How do we know? Because he tells us he is in the Bible. Who was the suffering man? Job. You see, you start to realize Bible knowledge. Well, what is understanding? Well, understanding is when you begin to take those bits of knowledge and put them together and try and figure out how they fit together. That's where you get understanding. Understanding is when you take the knowledge and it starts to make sense. I get it. That's understanding. So you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is rightly understood knowledge. Get it? Got my understanding of the knowledge. I understand it. Then you get wisdom, which is what? Knowing what to do with that knowledge and understanding. How to go say something or how to go do something. You've got the picture. This is historic education 101. So those who are wise would be the people who have insight, those who understand the times, those who can discriminate between what is true and what is false, between what is fit and proper and what is improper, between what is right and what is wrong. Calvin said, those who do not depart from the true and pure knowledge of God, the unwise rage against God, the righteous wisely submit themselves to God and worship Him with the purest of affections. Well, so what? What does that matter? Why is that so important? Well, when we say nothing, you could say that says everything. For example, Leonardo da Vinci's famous iconic painting. Now, we who are in the Reformed tradition don't put as much stock into Leonardo da Vinci's most famous iconic painting of the Last Supper. You've got the famous painting. It looks like they're at a table. They actually sat on the floor. But you have this iconic painting that people have looked at over the centuries to say this is sort of an example of Christ before he dies on the cross. It's kind of an iconic moment. We who don't paint the image of Jesus don't put a lot of stock into those kinds of paintings. They're beautiful renderings, and they're realistic. They're amazing to look at, these paintings through history. And I think if you're a classicist, you should pay attention to those paintings. They're important. But we don't use them to worship. But the mockery of the painting of the Last Supper by drag queens on Friday night was not during the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Was not so much that they mocked the painting, but that they were really saying that in some way, propaganda does not require much deep thought, by the way, it was propaganda. In some way, Christianity, with its messianic hope for salvation from sin, is really the problem, holding back the world from true unity and freedom or pleasure. So drag queen supper becomes a device to ridicule in order to make minuscule the future influence of Christianity in the public square. Christianity has already been very privatized, so this kind of display seeks to minimize Christianity's influence even further. Drag queen supper says the polar opposite of Daniel 12:3. God calls it wisdom. Drag queen supper calls it foolishness. God calls it righteousness. Drag queen supper calls it repression. God calls it freedom in Christ. DQS calls it slavery. But we are right. And our cause is just. And God will not be mocked, even though they just are mocking a painting for a brief moment in time. I used to have a music director at the classical Christian school where I was the headmaster. He used to say, don't worry about the show, the concert, the performance. We get one chance, and if we blow it or make a mistake, it's gone. It's over before you know it, and it moves on. Well, in some ways, we've got to remember that about productions that have been recorded on videos. They're just a moment, then it's gone. We were the ones that keep replaying it. This is just a moment to mock, and then it's gone. God is still on his throne. We haven't lost everything, but we did learn something. We learned that it's important to be discerning. We should be able to tell when people are mocking us. We should be able to be knowledgeable of that. And we should not fear. We should realize that's just part of being a Christian in our world today. The wise, those who are wise, will shine like the brightness of the sky above. So those who are wise, when you apply wisdom to these kinds of things, people notice. Those who are wise. Daniel 11, verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make men understand. The wise among the people will make many understand. Wise people go help the people understand the Bible knowledge. The wise will make many understand. So Daniel's saying the wise at the time, and this would be looking at towards the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, perhaps, going towards the future, this great dictator who's going to persecute Israel, the wise shall make them understand. For some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. They're going to suffer. Daniel 11:35. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. So he's not saying the wise are perfect. They're going to stumble. They're going to suffer. But they will be lights. They're teachers. They're the ones who explain. That's what we're talking about. So Matthew 24:45, Judgment Day, apocalyptic verses. In the midst of the apocalyptic language, Jesus is preparing them for hardship. What does he say in verse 45? Who then is the faithful and wise servant who his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant when his master will find him doing so when he comes. So there will be people who will lead, people who will teach. Then Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So those who teach the truth, those who point the way, those who are wise, those who teach will shine because you're teaching the truth. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible is just considered a light, and those who teach the truth that's in accord with Scripture are like lights. So what do we do to get wise men among us? He doesn't say it here. Those who are wise shall shine. Well, how do we get them? What do we do to get them? How do you get the wise people? I want some wise people here. Do you want some wise people? I want wisdom. I'm asking for it. Well, what do we do to get wise men among us? God grants wisdom when asked, but we can teach for wisdom. We can teach the children what wisdom is. We can teach the next generation. Those who are wise, we cultivate that by teaching and promoting the gospel to the next generation. After all, as I've said many times, and you know it, the gospel has been given to us that we might promote the gospel to the nations and generations, right, now geographically and into the future, three-dimensional, into time. And you could even say a third, the nations and generations for the preservation and promotion. I guess there's four. Nations and generations for the preservation and promotion of the gospel into the future. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Listen, parents. Listen, grandparents. Listen, everyone. To the word, tell us what to do to bring wisdom. Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Is it there? It shall be on your heart. Do you have it? Is the word lying on your heart? These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It's part of your conversations. This hope we have in the gospel, this hope in the scriptures. Proverbs 22:6. They will not take this verse away from me. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's some kind of hope that wisdom can be taught to the next generation. The church, then, must support the catechizing of our children. I guess that's my first point. The church must support the catechizing of our children. Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the next coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. We're talking about grandkids that you don't even have yet, children. We're talking about your future wife, kids. We're talking about a future hope. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky. Those who teach are lights. Not everybody gets the same dose of wisdom. This is one interesting thing. We don't get equity of wisdom in our world, even among Christians. God distributes the gifts all different kinds of ways, and some people get it better than others, and some people explain it better than those who get it. I'll never forget hiring a guy who got a 36 on the ACT, and what is it, the perfect score on the SAT? I don't remember. I don't know. Whatever that number is, he was just a couple of points off. He was actually just a point off on the ACT. Became a pediatric doctor. Decided he didn't like that. Wanted to be a teacher. Where's wisdom? He did not know how to carry a class. He just didn't know. He didn't know how to discern things happening in the classroom. Just didn't get it. Brilliant man, but had not been given wisdom with children. Still a brilliant guy today. But he's not teaching. It wasn't his gift. We have gifts distributed different ways to different people. It's just part of it. It's not equity of outcome. It's just distribution of gifts. And some, the wise, shine like the stars. So, if we look at the rest of the text, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those, and I think these are related, who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I don't want to put a line between those two statements. This would be similar to the other one. What the teacher does is he turns many to righteousness. So this is the one who is wise. He then teaches wisdom, right? So you could say that we need to catechize our children, and those the church needs to evangelize the nations. But let's think about how we do evangelism for a minute. What kind of people need evangelized in America? First of all, I grew up in Appalachia. I moved there when I was 10. From age 10 to 18, I like to tell people I was hillbilly elegy for 8 years. I lived that life. And I remember when this big focus in the 90s was to go take the gospel into the cities. Not a bad thing. Gospel needs to go into the cities. There was a big focus to take the gospel into the cities in the 90s in our denomination. And the early 2000s, big focus. I can remember thinking about my life. Who's going to go to Appalachia, to the poor counties of Ohio? Who's going to go there? Remember, I was born in Atlanta, moved to Memphis. When I was 10, my dad moved us out of the city into the farmlands of southeast Ohio, the poorest county in Ohio. But I remember wondering, who's going to go there? There's not much money in going to the poor Appalachia kids. But that would be an example of those who turn many to righteousness. That would be the lost unchurched. But there's also what I would call the lost dechurched, those who used to go to church and left. In fact, our session just did a study on dechurching and listened to some good lectures. We did this as our little retreat. Part of our time was studying, who are these people that left? 40 million have left over the last, 40 years? Something like that. Been a big decline. Now, a lot of that was among the mainline church, so don't misunderstand it, but they're the lost dechurched. But I would say there's another group that I want to focus on a little bit today, because we can't focus on all of them. I ain't got time. This other group would be the lost pre-churched. So you got the unchurched, the dechurched, and the pre-churched. The pre-churched are the ones that have my heart. I'll just tell you this right now. It's had my heart for years. I don't know where it all came from, but it's people that attended church for years. It kind of took, but it never really took. And they need kind of almost re-evangelized. It's the same gospel that they've heard perhaps, Christ on the cross dying for sinners, but it didn't really take. And I don't think they are the burned over district, the ones who have apostatized or something like that. No, I think this is a group, what we could call second chance ministry. People like many, many people that grew up in the South, kind of God, church and country music and guns. And they just sort of grow up that way and they go together and it never really takes a hold. Well, I want them. That's where my heart is. I feel like there's a whole bunch of them. In fact, to just be honest with you, I've actually enjoyed quite a number of moments of seeing people like that catch fire. And what did it? Well, it happens to be our doctrine. It happens to be the doctrine of the sovereignty of God combined with the sinfulness of man and the powerful work of Jesus Christ bridging that gap. It could be called the Reformed faith, if you will. It's specific. Let's go back to our little picture. The Bible knowledge, a lot of different denominations study the Bible. Then there's this logic part. How does it logically fit together? What's the understanding? What does your catechism tell you? That part is the part we fail to teach in America in our churches. And so we've got a lot of young people that just don't really fully comprehend what they believe. They have bubblegum theology. Bubblegum theology is, oh, that sounds good on YouTube. Oh, I like that. That guy said that the other day at work about Jesus. I like that too. And then, oh, you know what? I was thinking on my own here, and I came up with an idea. Put that there. And you've got this pieces of bubblegum of different Bible thoughts all stuck together, but they don't actually make any sense. You just got a big wad of bubble gum here, all different kinds. Ew. See, what the logic of Scripture is supposed to give us is a doctrine, and the doctrine gives us an understanding of God, and that understanding of God gives you peace and joy and hope and the ability to persevere. And what got a hold of me was what we call the doctrines of the Reformed faith, that God is sovereign. Nothing like the sovereignty of God for moments of tragedy. I cannot stand here and preach when I think about losing some of the precious souls that I've lost in my past without believing in God's sovereignty. He knows what he's doing. He takes them when he wants, and they're in his hands before and they're in his hands after. He deals with every soul the way he desires. I trust him because he's sovereign. And this kind of teaching is what I think Second Chance Ministry is all about. Of course, I don't really want to use the word chance, because we don't believe in chance. We believe in God's sovereignty. Nevertheless, people that it didn't take for James 5:19, good verse. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky. Those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. This was written to Israel in the covenant community. So he's writing, he's previewing missions and evangelism. I'm sure he's previewing it. But at the same time, he's talking about Israel. What do the prophets do throughout the prophets of the Old Testament? Come back, Israel! Come back! All those wandering Israelites would be here in James 5:19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what I'm talking about, I think, is part of the ministry of our church. So invite your friends who used to go to church, kind of, this didn't really take for me. Bring them. We'll give them the word and we'll give them some doctrine. So maybe then they can have some wisdom too. Because our job is to give wisdom to more people so that they can give wisdom to more people. And we don't have to go far to find it in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, I think this is quoted by a lot of different groups, but you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to reach others also. Yeah, the pre-churched. That's what I want to reach. They got a little preview material. When I was in college, I tried to be a Bible major for a semester. I thought all those guys were a bunch of wimps. I wanted to play basketball, be in sports, and enjoy myself, play some music. And the guys that were Bible majors just seemed to be stuck in the book of the Bible. I said, this looks sort of nerdy. But I took Greek. Almost failed. Professor calls us in, me and my buddy. Hey, I will pass you and give you a B because you're failing if you guys both pass this next test. So we did Greek all day long, all night long. We're studying Greek for that last test, and we both passed it, and he gives us a B. Now, I dropped the Bible major after that, went back into computer science, thinking that would be me. That lasted a semester. And then I finally ended up in communications, which I loved. I loved it. That's what I loved. I loved thinking about how people communicate, because God was preparing me for ministry. But at that time, when I left that ministry, later I went to seminary, and what do they teach in seminary? What do you need? Greek. Guess what? I had a leg up on some of the guys. I had a little bit of background in Greek. I remember that from when I was a junior in college. I was pre-churched. I had a little bit of taste, and it sure took, and it allowed me to do a little better in Greek because I had a little exposure to it. So guess what? People who are pre-churched, all these folks in Southeast went to church, and they kind of don't go now. And so, yeah, God, guns, and country, not necessarily in that order. Those are the ones, when they get around the truth, Holy Spirit starts to move, up they come. That's my hope. That's my dream. And that's why I believe this verse, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, touch me so deeply. Let me give you a couple quotes. We've got a couple of minutes. Martin Luther, great preacher. That's what he's known for. You know, you see his writing, he was known at the time for his preaching. He was a fiery preacher. He said, quote, "If I could leave the preaching office and my other duties or had to do so, there's no other office I would rather have than that of schoolmaster or teacher. For I know that next to that of preaching, this is the best, greatest, and most useful office there is." Perhaps a little history. The great motive, Cotton Mather, the great motive which induced the first planters of New England to leave their pleasant European seats and settle in this howling wilderness was that they might enjoy religion in the purity of its doctrines. They wanted to get their doctrines right. They were Reformed. Everybody that came over originally was almost all from the Reformed perspective. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and the Pilgrims. And to transmit the same down to the latest posterity. So let's hear that. Generations, that's the posterity. Posterity means generations. They wanted to give it to the next generation. That's why they came here. And they wanted to have the purity of doctrine. That would be, like I said earlier, preservation. Or how about this? Do you recognize this school charter? "Whereas it was the glorious public design of our now blessed fathers in their remove from Europe into the parts of America, both to plant and under the divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion and the purity of its order and worship, not only to their posterity, but also to the barbarous natives, they said that they do in duty to God and the weal of our country undertake the aforesaid design." It just said three things: preservation of the purity and the doctrines, the generations, their posterity, and the barbarous natives. That's the nations. Where's that from? Yale, charter. What about this one? "After God had carried us safe to New England and we had built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to our posterity." Well, I know what that is. "Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." I don't want my pastor to die and there's nobody left to preach to us. People died at a young age there, and they died quickly. They didn't last very long. It was a hard life. They didn't want to lose their pastors, so they wanted to advance learning, and so they wrote a charter for this new institution of learning. Where was this? Harvard. You can go to another one, same way, Princeton. All three of those schools have fallen into, I hate to say liberalism per se, because it's more than that. They've all fallen into abandonment of the scriptures as the final authority and Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. They've lost the two sacred things. We build new ones, and they did. And that continues even still today. I wish many times that the PCA, well, before us, the Presbyterians, had paid more attention to education, because we've really had a tough time passing it on, not just our denomination, but our country, to our children. But guess what? The Bible just stays the same there in front of us, doesn't it? Just keeps telling us what to do. Teach the doctrines of our faith. So if I was going to give a little to-do list, I'd say this. First, teach the Bible to your kids. Yeah. Give them a Bible. Have them say verses. Quote the verses to each other. And then secondly, teach them doctrine. So teach them a catechism. The children's catechism is taught in our Sunday school classes when we have Sunday school in the fall and spring. This children's catechism is taught. You want to learn it? I'll help you. Question number one. You all give me the answer together. See how sharp you are. Your kids know it, so maybe they can help. You ready? Who made you? That's good. You guys are doing well. Second question on the children's catechism. Who made you, God? What else did he make? Mm-hmm. So you got number two right. Three. This is a three-word answer. Why did God make you and all things? You just got number three, for his own glory. I heard R.C. Sproul say that on a lecture somewhere years ago, and I didn't know what he was talking about. What are you talking about? He said, and he quoted his little grandchild saying, "For his own glory," because she was three. So I went and looked that up, found it. Well, lo and behold, there was another one they're supposed to give him, and this is what I hope for kids in our denomination. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is number two: Bible, doctrine, wisdom. This is number two. We need wisdom. So here's 107 questions, 46 pages. Every school kid in New England had to learn it. It was part of the New England primer. You couldn't go to school in New England for the first 150 years if you didn't have the Westminster Catechism memorized. They all learned to read using it. Well, you know, the first question of the Westminster Catechism is a little more difficult than the first in the Children's Catechism. What is the chief end of man? You should know this one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you go through and you learn some doctrines since you understand how the Bible verses fit together, and then you get to wisdom. How do you apply this stuff in the world? So I said earlier, the church must support catechizing our children. We need to make sure we help our children learn these kinds of things. Why? Well, didn't you hear my example of the Olympics? Your kids need to be able to say, "That's wrong, Mom." How do you know, honey? Here's how I know. I've got some doctrinal background. Drag queens aren't good representations of what it means to be a Christian or to even emulate what happened at the Lord's Supper. That's not what we need. That's a mockery of what we believe. That's all it is. It's just a statement to upset people. And guess what? Do you think it worked? Oh, yeah, it worked. But we just keep doing what we're doing. We must arm our children so they can preserve the gospel and they can promote the gospel. I'm going to just indulge a minute longer. Ready? My daughter, Sarah, she was about 14 years old. We raised our kids as Christians. I'd be with my other daughter, Jessica. She was 3 or 4 or 5, and we'd be at a stoplight, and I'm driving. "Hey, Jessica, yeah, pray this prayer with me." "Okay, dear Lord, I'm a sinner." "Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus as my Savior. I need Jesus as my Savior. Amen, amen." A couple years later, we'd say it again. And just talk about these things. They just tried to get it around them. But Jessica really didn't catch fire until she was about 14. I'll go back to Sarah in a minute. And she read the book Rachel's Tears, which is the story of Rachel Scott, who was the first child shot at Columbine when the first mass murder at a school occurred in American history in the year 1999. She read that book. That was the first girl who died. She was a Christian, and someone had written a book called Rachel's Tears. She read it and caught fire. That's when her faith came to a new level. Sarah, it was just in passing, I sent her a YouTube video by Paul Washer called The Shocking Youth Message. It's been viewed by 4 million people. And I just thought, you really want to see something hard, watch this. He was never invited back after he spoke. And it is hard. She watched that. I was so surprised. That she caught fire. She said, "Dad, I never even thought about that before." And shook her up. And that was her moment. Caitlin came to Milledgeville pretty frustrated because I made her move here her senior year. We moved here. And she wanted to stay behind. Everyone had offered to let her stay with them, provide a car, pay for her education, everything. They wanted her to stay. And we just said, "We're a family. We go together. We're going to Milledgeville." She didn't catch fire, really, until she came as a high school student going to college. She went to college early because you could take those courses. She went and came to Campus Outreach. And she caught fire there. Campus Outreach was her catching fire. And then John, in junior high, I had taken over this classical Christian school, and they weren't all reformed there. It was just some regular kids. And he starts getting mocked for being a Calvinist, teased for believing in the doctrine of election, made fun of. And I remember coming home, "Dad, doesn't everybody believe this?" I'm like, "No, John, actually only a few people do. We're some of the few, so just get used to it." Well, for whatever reason, that got him studying. Like, why do they disagree with me? What? So, and that's when he began to catch fire. So now I'm only bringing that to you to say that when we teach our children, you can do some formal teaching, but you also have to do some teaching where they just are around it. You've got to live it. So the number one thing your children need for you, Dad, is to seek the Lord for yourself above all else. You must hunger and thirst for Christ more than anything else. That is what you need first before you can think about them. And believe me, we have our enemies. Do you know who some of them are? Listen. "Give me the youth, and Germany will rule the world." Who said that? Guess who? Yes, you're right. Hitler. Who said, "Give me your four-year-olds, and in a generation, I will build a socialist state"? Vladimir Lenin, founder of communism in Russia. Who said, "The education of all children from the moment they come, the moment that they can get along without a mother's care, shall be in a state institution at state expense"? No one modern. Karl Marx, Communist Manifesto. He said that. Children who know how to think for themselves spoil the harmony of the collective society which is coming, where everyone is interdependent. John Dewey, father of modern education. So there are enemies who go exactly the opposite. They don't want us to do this. You keep doing it. This hits near and dear to my heart. I've been involved in this kind of thing for years. I just don't talk to you guys a whole lot about it. But I think the church must catechize our children. We must pass down to them what we believe so that it goes on to the next generation. Yeah, we may have a failure here, a failure there. That does not stop this from being true. You may have already raised your kids. You say, what about me? It's late. You're already overtime by 5 minutes. I've raised my kids. What about me? This is what we do as a church. Hillary was wrong when she said it takes a village. It, however, does take a church. So it does take plural. It just doesn't take the village. Who knows who's there? It takes the church. Well, I've gone far enough. I've said enough. I've given you some things to think about. Now you know why I believe this shine like stars in the universe can't be hidden, because those who work in this endeavor shine to pass this on to the next generation. So as a church here, let's pray how God might show us how we can do that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we don't want to close too quickly. We want to just appeal to you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us who are sinners. We have no hope without him. And the only reason we want to pass on our faith is to pass on the faith about you. So we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our efforts, and that here in Milledgeville we would begin to see children rising up and following in their footsteps of their parents and following and believing the things we believe, but also those who've gone before, the pre-churched, that they themselves too, if it hasn't taken, children of adult, even children who've been raised in the church who really haven't caught on to these things, that you would get them, that you would swing a wide net and scoop them up and bring them home. And we lift these prayers to you, thanking you for the glorious gospel that you've given to us. Forgive us of our sins. We are unworthy servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.